Once again, I appreciate everything that's been said about the Passover, and especially in Breen's sermonette again today. We want to put the Passover in this particular light today. And the title of the sermon is a little bit different than what I mentioned in the subject headings in the pastor's update. I entitled it "The Mind of God in the Passover." However, the title that I really wanted was "I Will Bring You Back." Now, Jesus Christ represented the Father to all humanity when he came to this earth. There is the idea that normally comes to mind that God, that is the God of the Old Testament, that it is the way it is normally seen, is a severe, harsh God. He is out to punish anybody and take anybody's blood if they cross him in some way. That seems to be what comes across, at least in the minds of some, in the way it is talked about. Now, God is greatly misunderstood, even in the words he inspired to be written about him. In fact, people don't even know who it is that it was written about. The Logos is the one who is himself, the one who became, the Logos became flesh, as we're told. The Logos is the one who is speaking to Adam. He's the one that spoke to Cain. He speaks to Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, just to name some. But he speaks to people, and he talks to them. He did not, and with respect to who he is and what his will is. Now, he is represented one way in the Old Testament, and when he comes to this earth, it seems that he is represented in another way. The God of judgment, the God of death, the God of punishment, the God of retribution, and even mass annihilation in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, comes along and dies. And people say, well, now that's more like it. I can now sin, and I can get away with it a bit more. I don't have to fear. Jesus died for me, he loves me, and he makes things right. But in the symbols of the bread and the wine, he is represented in the one way the Creator God is. And we want to look at that today as to exactly what he was doing. Let's go back a little bit. And let's build the picture, perhaps, as it should be understood. God came to Abraham and he said to him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God gave a blessing to man at this very early stage. In fact, he gave it even before then. He gave it in Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis 3, verse 15. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so, right here, when maybe minutes after it was discovered that they had chosen another God, the one who spoke like a serpent and turned against the one who has given them life from himself, from his very self, they made a choice to forsake him. And it was at that moment God says, "I will make a way for them to come back to me." They made some choices. They were terrible choices. But judgment was given. They would suffer for what they did. They would also die. Things wouldn't turn out real good for them and their progeny. In fact, within 10 generations, they were so bad, God had no choice but to kill all of them and start over with the family of Noah. And he told them, after Noah came through the flood, and in the very early stages right after the flood, he told them this: "You are going to have to take people's lives away from them if they kill somebody. He wanted to make that clear. You don't, if you don't, the same thing is going to happen again. So man was instructed by God, saying simply, since you made this kind of a choice, you need to deal with it. You have to punish the offenders. You have to keep some kind of order among yourselves for the good of everyone. And if you don't, you will be the more wretched for it. So they did. They formed governments, societies, laws by which they needed to live, and a system by which, when people violated society's laws, they were dealt with. Some were unjust, certainly, and some were dealt with unjustly. That happened too. But if you're going to live reasonably and without fear in an ordered society, you have to have laws. Better to have just laws, of course. And you have to have a system where people are dealt with when they break those laws. You have to have a rule of law. Now, this is just a fact of life as we know it and as we experience it today. But God said there was going to be a blessing, and that blessing was going to come through Abraham. He says, in you, I'm going to bless all families of the earth. In your seed, very similar to the idea that we read back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed. Somebody would come. Something would happen to change things. That would change things to where man could be brought back to God. Someone would come. A son of Abraham. In fact, you can follow the human genealogy from where it began with Abraham. Matter of fact, you can go through all the way back to the time of Adam, as we have it, I believe, in the book of Matthew. And Luke goes back only so far. However, you can see that genealogy and see that God would send his only begotten son, as he says. So this could happen. So man would be brought back after a terrible time, a terrible episode where they turned against their creator, and something extraordinary began to happen from that time on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 17, here's how Peter understands this. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, there has to be judgment. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. He speaks in terms of a redemption or redeeming, meaning a purchasing back. He was going to have them back, and a price would be paid. That's what redemption means. A price is paid for something. One or the thing that is now being brought back. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You notice it says not it. It's not the matter of an idea that was conceived somewhere in the dark vestiges of the universe somewhere. It was he. He was foreordained. Someone had to do this. Someone certainly had to make a decision. There had to be an agreement. There certainly had to be discussion to do something when this would happen, and this was foreordained. He, the person, was chosen, was picked, was agreed to. Before the very foundation of the world, before the first man was ever put on this very earth, who through him believe in God, that is, now we believe in God through him, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now let me make this about as clear as I can to you. Man, right at the very beginning, in the first discussion, lost faith in God. They felt that they could not trust him anymore. Suspicion began to develop. They began to get the idea they were on their own. And this was told to them by what may have been perhaps a very beautiful manifestation of a being. He is called the serpent because this is what he did. He spoke, operated, did that which a serpent does, crawls on his belly, comes in underhanded, and begins to twist truth, begins to speak darkness, begins to speak lies, to arouse doubt, suspicion. They cannot trust. And if they had love before, from what they experienced with the Creator who created them and looked them in the eyes and gave them life, they now lost that love. It wasn't there. And so, can faith then be restored? Can a person be given hope once again? Oh no, they hid. You see, they couldn't trust him anymore. They would not listen. They didn't want to see him anymore. They didn't want to face him anymore. And so they hid. So before man was put on this earth, the foundation of this world, we have it conceived in the mind of God, a part of his plan that man would be given hope through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now here is the most amazing thing. And when you drink the wine on the night of the Passover that represents the blood of Jesus Christ, you are participating in something God designed and planned before man was ever created. That's how far back this goes. And when you take that blood, that wine rather, and you take the bread, this is what you're participating in. This was conceived. This was thought about. This was discussed. This was planned. The details were long worked out before Adam drew breath. And that's what you're part of. When you take it that night, that's how far back this goes. And now he is bringing you back from the fateful decision Adam made 6,000 years ago to depart from God, not to accept the tree of life that God was offering him. But he wanted to do things his way. So God says, go ahead. We'll see how far you get. He had to let them go. Can we grasp that point? There was no other way. He had to let them do this. And he says, when you're ready, I will have a way for you to come back to me. So this had to happen. Man would sin. Man would earn death and die. They would be judged by God. God would render judgment. Judgment in the sense that he allowed the natural course of events to go its way. Judgment in the sense that he, God, would actually bring upon the world events that would show his direct judgment sometimes. This was the way of things, but they didn't see it then. He had to let them do it. But in rendering judgment, it was the only way for mercy and grace to be made possible. It had to happen. Without allowing man to sin, there would be no forgiveness. Without rebellion, man couldn't come back. And without a betrayal, there would be no loyalty. Without hostility, there would be no love. We must have judgment. We must have consequences. And without it, we have no conscience. You see, we have to have a way back. Now, our culture says that we just cover things up. You don't have to repent. You don't have to admit you did anything. In fact, you can do anything you want to do. Why are you making me feel bad about myself? So, we're the victim. Everybody plays the victim. Everybody rationalizes. Everybody blames. We're the victim. It's always somebody else. This is, of course, what happened in the Garden of Eden. Nobody was prepared to say, I was at fault here. I'm the problem. I disobeyed God. I listened to the wrong person. I listened to some pretty terrible things, and I believed them. And I feared. And I hid. And I didn't want to face it any longer. The only way sins can be wiped away is to expose them. The only way you can cease from sin is to take responsibility for it. The only way you can have life is face death because of your sins. So, there is judgment. That's the way of it. And God says there has to be judgment. And he said so. The wages of sin, the wages of departing from God. And this is the position or the situation that man is in now. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Paul here is in about the most eloquent way possible, is trying to explain not only the situation of man in general, but of every individual. That's the book of Romans. That's the way it starts. Romans 5:12, now he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, there was judgment. There has to be judgment. There will be judgment. Now, let's get the background to this verse. Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I think we tend to misunderstand this particular scripture. Is that when we say, well, the love of God, somehow God gives us the love of God for him. Now, this is not exactly what it means. By the love of God is meant not the love by which we love God, because hope doesn't depend on, nor is it supported by, our love and obedience to God, but the love of God to us. Can we understand the difference in that? It's the love of God to us that we begin to sense in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, that should grow and should begin to develop, that we begin to comprehend the kind of love that it would require to do what God decided to do before he ever embarked upon the plan to create man, which would in turn be the plan to provide children for himself for all eternity. Now, the following verses tells us of the love of God. And so, therefore, you can simply read the context here. And you understand what this means then. By the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That is, we have then a plethora, if I may put it that way, an amount, let's say, certainly sufficient, hopefully a great deal of it, of the love for that we understand God has bestowed upon us. This is the way it's expressed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, as he says. Now, that's what a person has to sense and to grasp if he's going to really be a part of all of this. So the following verses tells us of that love of God, then, in this way, that you understand his love, you sense, you know his love for us is something that is in you, and you cannot be talked out of it. You see, they were at one time. They were talked out of it very easily. When God was demonstrating in the garden his love for them, first of all, by creating them, by giving them dominion, by giving them life, by giving them each other, man and a wife, he was, and promising them a future, which he was doing, he was showing, and perhaps the only way he could at the time, and also giving them the opportunity to eat of the tree of life, I may add, then, here was love being demonstrated in such a powerful way, even then. But they were easily talked out of it. Someone came along and began to teach and preach darkness to them. Very negative, critical, judgmental of God, making accusations, insinuations about him. They heard it. They listened to it. And no longer then was the love that they had, how much ever love that was not there. So it had to be convincing, where nobody could ever talk them out of it or convince them otherwise. Forever. Doesn't matter how long it goes for. Nothing could happen, ever, ever, ever happen that would talk them out of who God was, what he was about, and what his intentions were. So Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we see proof then that for any sound-minded person can understand this. For when we were still without strength, that is, let's just say man, okay, mankind, this is what it's talking about, but includes us, we were in a situation where we could never recover ourselves for the situation we were in. There's nothing you could do. Something had to happen for us and to us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, man could do nothing about it. They were stuck. They were capped, if I can put it that way. Nothing more, nothing further could be done. That's simply the situation that was happening. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And so he makes a very important point here, that man couldn't get himself out of this. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what anybody did. It was impossible. God had to do this for man. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, not when we were righteous, not when we were good, not when we were approved or accepted. Sinners, he says. Sinners. How could he convince us that everything the devil said was a lie? How could he overcome the suspicions humans have of God? How could we trust God again completely? How could we love him and never doubt that love again? How could that happen? What would you do? Now, the whole experience of man from the beginning was, as he turned away from God and continued to turn away from God, man was convinced that what the devil said was right. You can't trust him. And they never have. So we have all kinds of philosophies. We have religions. And we have, all of us, to some extent, pet ideas that accommodate that idea. It accommodates the positions we've taken. It accommodates our excuses. It gives us a reason to be and to do what we are. Oh, yes, we do this. People say, well, I don't do that. I think you don't know yourself very well if you say you don't. We all did it. Verse 9. Now, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath, indeed. The devil never told him that. Didn't say anything about wrath. Didn't say anything about consequences. Didn't say anything about death. Just says, I can make you better, bigger, more this, more that than anybody else. Just listen to what I say. You don't have to do it God's way. And they began to see somehow God did not have have their best interest toward them. No, the true picture is we need to be saved from wrath. For when we were enemies, undeserving, God having every reason not to do anything for them anymore, now did the unthinkable. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation. Oh, people are into reconciliation, aren't they? What is this? They do anger management. They do conflict resolution. They do reconciliation, this and that. It's all very nice. All you're doing is managing what the deal is. That's all you're doing. Okay, that's nice. And it helps you to get along. However, there's a lot more to it than this. We have now received the reconciliation. Nothing you did. It's what God did. Isaiah 62, verse 1. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. Her righteousness, notice. And her salvation as a lamp that burns. God said he would send a blessing. That's what he said right at the very beginning. He says, I'll make a way for you to come back. I'll do something to change things. I will do this. I will do this for you. I will show beyond a reasonable doubt for any sane, sound-minded person that my love is true, never to fail. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. No longer be termed forsaken. Nor shall your hand any more be, or your land, I'm sorry, anymore be termed desolate, for you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. This is interesting. More than interesting, it's vital to understand what is really happening here. She's going to be married. She's going to be accepted. She's going to be loved, even though she turned and went the other way. even though she forsook the one who was to be her intended. And he was going to do everything to bring her to that point. It's interesting, the bride, I appreciate this being alluded to in the previous message, the bride shall make herself ready, gladly so, without doubt, without any doubts, coming to the altar, as it were. No runaway bride here. She's ready because she believes. She has been convinced, and she knows. She was convinced in the most powerful way that could ever happen. He did something. He did something in a way that nobody else could do to absolutely convince her. She will not be called forsaken. You see, he had to let us go. It had to happen. He had to let us go. Now, verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. It's terrible to be forsaken. It's terrible not to be wanted. It's terrible. And don't think you're so self-sufficient that you are impervious to this feeling or this sense or this emotion. You're not. Everybody wants it. Everybody desires it. He puts it in the case of women, or in the situation of women, where he then is the suitor. He then was the one who was intended, but she left. Now he's going to prove it. And the only way that could happen. John 3:16. Here is the one, of course, which we should consider. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Notice, he gave. Didn't charge you for it. Didn't make you jump through hoops. He simply gave it. No strings attached at this point. He gave. That's what it says. His only begotten son. Not that he had a lot of them to give. His only begotten son. That whoever believes in him. The opposite of doubt. The opposite of suspicion. The opposite of fear. The opposite of hate. But belief. That's why the just then shall be saved by faith. As we read. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here then is the mind of God in the Passover, if we can put it that way. This was his intentions. This is what he was going to do. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And after what he did, after the absolute truth and sincerity, as we have even the unleavened bread described as, of the bread of life, the genuineness of the individual who did this so sincerely, without as it were, anything else to gain for himself, was prepared to come, to give his life, put it on the line, to suffer, to go through what he went through, and to do all of that for one thing to happen, for you to see that the devil lied to you. For you to understand that, and that you will never in a million years be influenced by some type of thing that comes along and sends you down a path to where you don't believe God anymore. I don't care how great the temptation is. I don't care how tired we are. I don't care what the circumstances are in which we live. I don't care how much we play the victim all the time. Well, this happened to me, and that happened to me. Don't you understand what my life is all about? Don't you understand this and that? And we say these things. God says there's something that's going to have to override all of that. You got to believe him. You're going to have to believe. If you can't believe after what he did, if you can't believe after everything he did, then you have to then ask, well, what hope is there? Well, I think you see the point. So, if you believe in him, you're not condemned. Remember, there is judgment. There has to be judgment. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But therein is judgment. They must be exposed. They must be recognized. They must be seen. They must be acknowledged. They must be confessed. Admitted. Then there is repentance, true repentance, or that demonstrates true repentance. It shows that you have put yourself in the complete mercy of God. It shows that you are prepared to trust him at that moment to make you his. And you are accepted by what you are accepted then at that point. It's a very important thing for us to believe that. Our past experiences that we have somehow, doesn't matter how far back it goes, and doesn't matter by whom, brings us to the point where it is a very difficult thing to trust. To trust anyone. Trust God. To trust this. Trust what he's done. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not do this. Now, he said that to Joshua, and he had to say this to Joshua. Why? He was human. And he had to be reassured, so I will never forsake you. And so for people then who were abused for several hundred years, now they had to put themselves completely in the hands of God. Totally. Who says, I'm not going to take you out here and leave you. I'm not going to bring you this far and leave you. I'm going to stick with you all the way. You have to understand, I am worthy of the trust. You may not understand it all now, but one day I'll prove it. I'll prove it in the only way I can. And so God says he sent. He sent his son to where there would be no further question, and to bring you, all of us, to the point where there would be that complete and total trust. Doesn't matter what happens to you. Doesn't matter how bad it seems. Doesn't matter who turns against you. Doesn't matter how great the temptation is. Doesn't matter. This is greater. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Nice sayings? Slogans? Or is it true? I will not fear. Okay, that's what all of this means for us. And so he tells his disciples then, he says, I'm not going to leave you. He says, I'm coming back. And here's the way I'm coming back. I and the Father will make our home with you, in you, dwell with you. I will be your God. Now that's what he did when he built his church. He says, this is why he says this, by the way. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what he simply means is this. I will never leave you. I'll be with you. Doesn't matter. Don't care who's who in this world. I don't care who claims to be anybody in this world. I don't care what the powers may be in this world. He's the ruler of the universe. And he says, my church will exist. Now, for those to be individual members of the church, you got to believe that. You got to believe it. If you don't, the world is going to grab you somewhere and just going to take you right out. But you got to believe this. And there's nothing so great nor powerful as this. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So we're told not to fear, but to stir up God's Spirit. God's Spirit is not the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind, to where we make decisions, true, right, rational decisions based on the light, based upon what God has done, based not on fear and suspicion or mistrust, but based on a soundness that we have seen as to what has already transpired, the very death of his son. So when you come then, when you come to take that Passover, this is what you're saying. You're saying, here's where I stand. I thank you for the covenant. I thank you for the agreement. I thank you very much for the reassurance that you have given. And I thank you that you have put it in this light. Now it's up to me to make that decision. I've got to make it. I've got to say, I'm going to take it, and here's why I'm taking it. And here's what it means. And here's what it means for me going forward. Now, Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. The whole matter was understood very clearly, not only by Isaiah, but by David, by the prophets. Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8. Well, verse 6, let me start there. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. It's going to be quite different when she marches down the aisle as a bride adorned for her husband, as one who is sought out, one who is loved, one who's convinced of that love, and that love has been demonstrated for her because the one who is the suitor has given his life. She has no doubts. She has no fear. She has complete trust. She will be with him for eternity. Like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. No more grieving. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. Oh, he had to let us go, remember? It's almost as a mere moment I have done this. But with great mercies, I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. Indeed, there was judgment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. He will buy us back. He will bring us back. And he will pay the highest price, his life.